opening the door for you and welcoming you to our congregation. We're glad that you're here. Now, I've been at other churches where that's not what the ushers or the deacons perhaps are. They instead stand there with a stern face, staring you down and looking like a gargoyle, challenging you, why are you coming into our church this morning? And so here we want to open the door and invite you in. Some churches, they let you in, but you wonder if they really want you there. Other places, perhaps like a grocery store, just has an opening. They want you to come through that door just right away. Nothing to inhibit you. Now, all of you, this morning you left your homes and you exited your door and you came out and you hope to go home tonight and enter back in through that door. Now, your home door is something that you regulate more. Not everybody just comes in whenever they want to. That's not the idea. You invite guests into your home. There are other doors sometimes, though, that you see that are locked. The doors are kept locked. And sometimes you see doors that are chained locked. And sometimes people chain doors locked because they don't ever open it. And a door that's chained like that is no longer a door anymore. It's a wall. And in the church today, we want it to be open. We want people to know they're welcome. But here in Acts chapter 10, the story is of doors that are now being opened. And now with Cornelius, what looked to be a chained door is now being opened up. This morning, we want to think about what Cornelius' story is all about. Now, all of us are born with certain types of prejudices. I was raised in a church, and it was a good church, but it was a Baptist church. And in this Baptist church, you knew that if you really wanted to be on God's side, in the right type of church, you had to be not just a Baptist, but a particular kind of Baptist. And so perhaps the Southern Baptists, they might be okay, but they're questionable. Otherwise, they would have left the Southern Baptist Convention, perhaps. Northern Baptists and American Baptists were even more outside the circle. But now you who are Presbyterians or something like that, you know, those people were more suspect. And so it began to take time for me to kind of grow out of that, to realize that the scope of God's mercy reaches broadly to all those who believe. Now, that's not such a revolutionary thought to us today. We've heard that for so many years. But in the first century, it really was. The message of Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10 is a message that God's mercy welcomes not just Jews and Samaritans, but is now open up to all, to the Gentiles. And all of us here this morning fit into one of those two categories. Either we are genetically a Jew or we're Gentile. But God has opened the door to all of us. So our message this morning is about God's wideness in his mercy. Let's pray this morning that God's message on this will touch our hearts, that we hear not from me this morning, but from what Luke has to say about the wideness of God's mercy. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you so much for your love for us in this passage we have, which reminds us so much of your love for us, that not only did you send Jesus as our Savior to the Jews first, but also to those of us who are Gentile, so that all are welcome now within your kingdom by placing their faith and trust in Christ. So we thank you this morning for this great opening of this door. But we ask this morning, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and minds that we might meditate and remember the significance of what happens to this man Cornelius. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I described the opening of the book of Acts as like a portrait gallery. And you see these various portraits of different individuals. We saw Peter and John being described there and really illustrated for us. And then as you move along, other characters begin to emerge like Philip and Stephen. And you see something by Luke painting a picture of who they were. And as we work our way through, we now come to this point where Cornelius in chapter 10 becomes that person upon which Luke paints this beautiful picture, showing us who this individual was and what God was now doing in his life. And God works in the life of Cornelius, first directly, but secondly, through Peter also. Now, as you go through Acts and we see these various portraits of these different individuals, we might begin to think that these are the leading men of the story. But they're not. Each of them are secondary characters, because the lead character of this story is really the Holy Spirit as he comes down in Acts chapter 2 and begins working individually in the lives of each of these individuals. And so we see the Spirit coming down in chapter 2. Peter and John and those who were there at Pentecost are now blessed with the coming of the Spirit. As you move through, you see Philip now beginning to preach. Stephen being stoned, he gives that wonderful message describing the history of God's work in the life of the Jews. Stephen could only do that by the power of the Spirit. And now in Acts chapter 10, we see the Spirit coming on Cornelius. In Acts chapter 8, you also saw it on the Ethiopian eunuch as God's Spirit began to work on him as well. And so in Acts 10, we see Cornelius now being that central character that describes this portrait gallery for us. Now, in that, we also need to remember that the book of Acts is what we could describe as a story. When I say a story, I don't mean fiction at all. It's a narrative. It's true, but it's a story. It's a story that Luke gives us of the early church as the Spirit works within this early church and these early believers. And as a story, Luke is trying to do something. And I want you to kind of get this morning. Luke is accomplishing something with this story of the early church. He's not writing simply to provide us with a history of what happened. He's writing to provide us with an understanding of how God worked in the early church and what that means to you, what that means to each of us. And so in doing this, the early first century writers employed three strategies of persuasion. And let me just give these to you by way of an introduction here on the side before we get started, because I want you to begin to read the book of Acts with this in mind. The Greeks, beginning with Aristotle in his book, The Rhetoric, described pathos, logos, and ethos. Let's talk about logos first. That is the type of persuasion that uses arguments, that uses evidences. And so whenever you begin an argument with the idea of, let me give you three reasons, for example, typically you're employing what would be called logos. You're giving reasons, an explanation. You should believe this because. And so in the book of Acts, as we begin this sermon that Peter delivers, you're going to see Peter employing this idea of the logos, the idea of reason, of logic, of history. These are the facts, is what Peter's going to say. And so we're persuaded by Peter based on the facts. The second thing we have is what's called ethos. Ethos has to do with the moral character of the speaker, the moral qualifications of the one delivering the message. And so we see that employed by Luke also throughout the book of Acts. He's going to describe for us those who are eyewitnesses to these events. And based on eyewitness testimony or their own expertise of living their lives with Jesus and being with him, these first century believers are going to hear from somebody who was there, somebody who knew what had happened with Jesus in his life, in his ministry, in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so Luke will employ this whole method of ethos as well. The third is pathos. Pathos has to do with the emotional element to it. And sometimes it's not easy to persuade somebody with logic. Sometimes it's hard to persuade them just because I said so. But a third way is with emotion. There's a commercial I see on TV, I think, every day from Shriners Hospital. And you see this fascinating little young man, disabled, asking you to give. There's no logic behind it, except there's a powerful emotional message behind it. When you see what you can do to help out a kid like that, you just want to give every single day. Luke employs pathos here. In his story, he's writing to people who are now sensing the emotional nature of what he's saying, of what's happening in the book of Acts. He's showing, as God works, that people's hearts and minds are being changed. They no longer think the way they did. And so the Jewish believers, who for a number of years had pretty much control of the first church, now had to come to their own understanding as to God's movement among the Gentiles, as God brings the Gentiles into the church. And for them, it was a powerfully emotional moment to see that God is now working among those that we had discriminated against, those we had kept shut out, the doors locked against. And that's what Acts is about. And Acts chapter 10 is about this extension of the gospel to Cornelius. Now, real briefly, by way of review, because we're picking up on the second part of this story with Cornelius, let me just remind you of what happened in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 33. We looked at this last week, and so I'm just going to briefly summarize it for those who may not have been here. But we have to, again, lay this foundation because Peter's now going to deliver the gospel message based on these events. You remember we began chapter 10 with the story of Cornelius, and Cornelius is in the ninth hour of the day or 3 p.m. praying when an angel appears to him and tells him that your almsgiving, your good works, your prayers have been heard by God, and God now has a message for you. And so the angel told Cornelius to send some men up to Joppa. And let me show you a map real quick. You remember this from last week. Cornelius is in Caesarea. And so Cornelius sends a couple of men from Caesarea down to Joppa to get Peter. Now, Peter had made his way up from Lydda to Joppa, and that's where he now resides. And so Cornelius sends two others and a third, a soldier, down to Joppa to get Peter. Now, Peter's staying with a man named Simon the Tanner, which is a very ugly profession, but that's where Peter is finding his place of abode at this time. And so these three men arrive the next day where Peter's at in Joppa. And when they arrive there, it's about noon, about the same time of day that Peter's going up to pray at noon. And the scriptures tell us that Peter was very, very hungry. So it sounds like he may have been fasting because his hunger is just chewing him up. He's at the same time trying to pray, but at the same time trying to wait for his lunch to come to assuage his hunger. And when he goes into prayer, it tells us that he falls into a trance. And in this trance, he sees a sheet come down from heaven, which is like an awning, which is like a big sheet. And on this sheet are various animals, clean and unclean animals, common and unclean animals. And so Peter is told in this trance, in this vision, to rise up, kill and eat. And Peter's answer is, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that because I've never risen up and killed and eaten anything unclean. And God says, do it three times. And then the sheet is taken away. And while Peter is sitting there thinking about what he'd just seen, meditating on it, these men from Cornelius arrive, knock on the door where Simon the Tanner answers, and they see a Roman soldier out there, probably quaking in his boots a bit when a Roman soldier knocks on your door, looking for Simon Peter. So Simon the Tanner, thank God, he's upstairs. At the same time, God had told Peter, there's three men downstairs knocking on the door. Go down and talk to them. So Peter comes down knowing they're already there, knowing why they're there. And so these three men invite Peter to come to Caesarea with them so they can talk to Cornelius. So they spend that night. The next day they make their trek to Caesarea. Now here's a picture of Caesarea, and you can see how magnificent the city was. Caesarea was a magnificent city at the time. It had been built by Herod the Great as one of those fortress cities. It was a city that the Roman government had stationed a garrison of Roman soldiers there. And so that's why we have Cornelius. We know a few years later that the second cohort was of that legion in Syria, from Syria, that was in Caesarea. And so Caesarea is the center of government. It's really a significant city. And so Peter arrives in Caesarea on the next day, the fourth day now, the third day in our schedule. So he arrives on what we called a Thursday last week. He arrives and knocks on the door and is invited by Cornelius to come in. And when Peter arrives, now, they spent the day traveling. You can imagine the conversation that Peter had with not only himself, but he brought six others along with him, we see. And when he arrives, he meets Cornelius. And Cornelius is not alone. Cornelius has invited his entire family there. And so you got family and friends and business associates and his soldiers are there. And so Peter is met by a large contingent from this household of Cornelius. And so Cornelius greets him there. And Peter says, well, I've come down. Tell me, why have you invited me here? And so Peter does. Cornelius does. So let's look again at Acts chapter 10 and beginning in verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so now Cornelius has invited Peter to come down and to tell us what has God told you about the gospel. And that's where we start this morning, beginning in verse 34. We see first the gospel of Jesus shared with all. The gospel of Jesus is now shared with all, including those who are Gentiles. Now, Acts chapter 8, you remember, kind of lays out the schedule of what the book of Acts is about. In Acts 1:8, it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria." And so we see first these three areas. Now, here's some concentric circles to show you what Peter's vision was before this encounter with Cornelius. He knew the gospel extended to the Jerusalem Jews. He knew it also extended to the Judean Jews. And those were, in his mind, open doors. But then in Acts chapter 8, it went to the Samaritan Jews, who were half Jews. And so that's kind of like a locked door that was now going to be opened. And so they could live with this narrow vision of God's grace. But as we continue reading in Acts 1:8, we see also it says there that we go to the ends of the earth. And so now we see this new set of concentric circles that Peter now understands the gospel reaching to. Not just Jerusalem Jews, Judean Jews, and Samaritan Jews, but now also to the Gentiles. And so we see this wideness in the scope of God's mercy. Now, for a Jewish person, they had been raised with the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, they knew that there was a promise that God had made that his Savior, his Messiah, would come through them. And so we see this as a significant part of Old Testament Jewish history. And so let's just read real quick in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, in the Jewish mind, they had always heard this Abrahamic covenant being a promise that God has specifically chosen the Jews and that salvation specifically comes to the Jews. But these last words, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," those words were often missing in their theology, in the development of their way of living. And so for the Jews of Peter's day, they had to now hear what God was saying in the Abrahamic covenant. It was now not a covenant that explicitly excluded people, but now we see it explicitly includes all people and is a blessing to all. There was a hymn this morning that I was just reading through, and I forgot the hymn book, so let me grab it. It's on page 280. Let me just read a few words to you here. It's the hymn 280, entitled, "There's a Wideness in God's Mercy." This author, Frederick Faber, writes, "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." And in this hymn, and there's so many hymns which do a good job of describing for us the wideness of God's mercy, the writer there describes that God's mercy really has extended worldwide. And so we see first, God intends to save people from every nation. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So we see the wideness of God's mercy extends to every nation. When it says Peter opened his mouth, this is a Greek idiom that really, in some versions, is translated simply as Peter said. But Luke is trying to convey that what Peter is about to say is really that significant. When it says, "and Peter opened his mouth," Luke is saying, open your ears and pay attention to what Peter said when he opened his mouth. And so Peter says, "I understand that God shows no partiality." Now, in the Jewish mind, based on what they remembered from the Abrahamic covenant, they thought that God did show partiality. In other words, we are God's people and you are not. Today, we still live with this. God does not show partiality. And the message of the gospel is that it extends to everybody. It breaks barriers, whether it's cultural, whether it's based on your wealth or your appearance or your accomplishments. There is no partiality in God's mind. In other words, he gives you no credit because of the good things you think you've done. because of how good-looking you are, how smart you are, how accomplished you are. None of that gives credit before God. On the same token, God shows no partiality in regards to our sin. Just as one man's sin separates us and condemns us before God, all of us now are equally separated and condemned before God. There is no partiality in God. He looks at all men in this way. Every person, you are living a life in sin, and there's one way to heaven through Christ. And so God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter tells Cornelius that God is now working in your life, Cornelius. And these good things you're doing, this fear of God you have, this taking care of the poor that you are doing, that is God working in your life. Now, some theologians describe this as prevenient grace. The grace of God that comes down and begins working in the heart. Now, that phrase can be interpreted in two different ways. But if we use it in what I think is a more biblical way, it means that God's Spirit begins to work on the soul, the heart of a person who's separated from God, who can do nothing based on their own merit, based on their own will. They can do nothing before God to ingratiate themselves to God. And so what's required is God's Spirit to come down and begin working in your life. And that's what Cornelius had here. And so God opens his eyes and makes him receptive to this gospel message. And so Peter comes and now begins to deliver this gospel message. And so beginning in verse 36, we see the words and deeds of Jesus show God's power. The words and deeds of Jesus show God's power. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with his power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, a lot of things are said here. If you've studied the Gospels, there's a lot of things you recognize in here pretty quickly. Remember, this is a sermon by Peter. And it appears not only from this textual evidence, but from historical, traditional evidence as well, that Mark was the one who basically told the story of Peter in the Gospel of Mark, that Peter was the source for Mark. This narrative that Peter is giving here sounds a lot like the Gospel of Mark in summary form. And so let's just see briefly what he emphasizes here. For the word that he sent to Israel, and in the Greek it literally says the sons of Israel. And some versions say that, the New American Standard does, the sons of Israel. It means those of you who are Jews. But by emphasizing that they are the sons of Israel, I think Luke is reminding us that they are inheritors of what God had promised to them. And so I think by implication, this Abrahamic covenant is being mentioned here again. And so as the word came to those who he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now, peace is something everybody wants. There is, in the minds of some, a peace that simply means the absence of hostility. But that's not what biblical peace is about. Biblical peace is not about simply the absence of hostility, but instead about it's a comprehensive understanding of the right relationship that we need to have with God. And so for Cornelius, who is studying in a synagogue, who is a God-fearer we talked about, who is hearing Scripture preached, what he's hearing is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, one of the primary books there, as Lars read this morning, is the book of Isaiah. And throughout Acts, there's many, many allusions to portions of what we know is in Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 52 is a passage that undoubtedly Cornelius had read and studied many times. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. These people were a people looking for peace. They were looking for a messenger of peace. They were looking for someone to come and bring the gospel of peace. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God. Now, this is powerfully significant. You understand this. But the peace we're often looking for in our social lives, among our family members, among our business associates, among the people we drive down the roads with, we're just wanting the absence of hostilities. If that could just go away, we'd think we're doing pretty good. But real peace happens when there's a right relationship. And what Paul says in Romans 5 is that right relationship with God, that true peace that we're looking for, comes only through faith in Christ. That's how we're justified, by faith in Christ. And so we see in this passage through verse 38 that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by the Holy Spirit with power. We see that at his baptism. We see also that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so the Spirit came on Jesus and empowered him and made him, empowered him for the ministry that Jesus, in fact, did have. Now, verse 39 to 41, we see Christ's death and resurrection is the good news. Peter continues, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In this section, we see the focus on Christ's death, his resurrection. That is the good news, and on who he was and what he did. So in verse 39, Peter says, we are witnesses. And this is where he's saying, based on what I saw, what I know, this is what happened in the life of Jesus. Now, what was known at the time broadly, we would understand, would be that there was a teacher named Jesus, that he was something of a rebel that stirred up something that made the Romans mad, and that he was then crucified. Now, for many, they believe that that ended it. The appearances of Jesus, other than what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:4, where he appears to 500, the appearances of Jesus are rather narrow to only those who are believers. And so now Peter is told to bring the gospel message because you are a witness. We need somebody who is a witness to be the person who goes out and shares this gospel. And so Peter, when he says he's a witness, is describing the fact that he really was there. And this again gets to that idea of personal testimony. And then he, of course, describes that they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The crucifixion of Jesus in being hung on a tree is the most degradation you could suffer. It was to be humiliated and shamed. It was reserved for only the worst of criminals. I mean, they crucified a lot of people, but most of them, to shame them before their family and before the community. And so that's what we see when this happens in the Jewish mind. That is the most evil thing that could happen. Clearly, God is not with you. But in the resurrection, we know that God was with Jesus. And so he says on the third day, made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses. And so this us, Peter and so many others, Philip and John and these others, have been chosen by God to be witnesses, to be the people to whom the gospel would now come to Cornelius and his family. He says that he ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, he was really alive as a real person. So in verse 42, we continue, the gospel demands faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. What he says here now is that God has commissioned Peter and these others as witnesses to be the ones that go out and share this gospel message. And as they do, they're commanded to share this gospel message and testify that Jesus has been appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And so it was well known in the minds of the first church that Jesus on the last day would be the one to whom we all give an account. We answer to him, whether you have placed your faith in Christ and had your sins forgiven or not. Everyone is on one road or another. You're on a road to perdition on the one hand, or you can make that U-turn and go the other way by placing your faith in Christ. Now, he describes in verse 43 these words. To him, all the prophets bear witness, and that would be, again, Isaiah and so many others who bear witness to who Christ was. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, when Peter talks about believing in him, we know what it means to be in him. We've talked about this before. There's a theological doctrine called union with Christ, which means when we are a believer, we are in Christ. We are in him. And so there's that idea of being united to him. You're in him and he's in you. There's two Greek words that are used for this concept of in English. Let me just teach you two simple words. The first word is en. If I spelled it in English, it would be E-N. The word en, meaning in, means you are actually in. All of us this morning are sitting in the building. We are all in here right now. But you didn't just get in here. You had to get into. And that's the word that's used here in this passage in verse 43. It's the word eis, E-I-S. You are eis Christ. You are moved into Christ. You believe into Christ, you see. And so what these words mean is that you don't just get in Christ, but you have to believe into Christ. So where we were on the outside, we now came through the door. We were believing into Christ. And that's the idea that these words convey here, that you get in by believing into. You don't just show up in Christ, but you believe into Christ. And so with this, we see the centrality of the gospel simply laid out. You believe into Christ, placing your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins through his name. And so we see this extraordinary event where the gospel reaches out to all who believe in him. And the Spirit works in our hearts, your hearts. The Spirit has worked in the hearts of nearly all of you at some point in the past where you now know you're saved. But you knew before that that you were not, that you were separated from God because of your sin. But you believed into Christ and are now a part of the body of Christ. So we see moving on to verse 44. The power of the Spirit is available to all. Peter's delivering a sermon here. Verse 44 continues and says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Peter's delivering what must have been a wonderful sermon. He's had some experience now, and he's delivering this message. And just as he's beginning to really bring it to a conclusion, the Spirit comes down and interrupts the whole proceedings. Now, some years ago, I was preaching, and I was myself coming to a conclusion when I had a heckler stand up in the back, or about the middle, actually, and started heckling me. And, I had a conclusion I thought was going to be a good one. And just before I could move to that, this guy stands up and says, I don't believe what you're saying. And, I was kind of young at the time, and I looked up, and I says, well, I'm glad you're here, though. And so we had a little conversation. I can't remember all that I was actually preaching on that morning, but I do remember being heckled. Now, I know comedians get heckled, and I know politicians get heckled, but you're not supposed to heckle the preacher. Well, the Spirit came down and interrupted Peter. I think the Spirit probably thought, Peter, they've heard enough. They know what you're saying. The Spirit now comes down on this family, Cornelius and his people. It came down in Acts chapter 2 on the Jews. The Spirit came on those. As the gospel expanded to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John then came as witnesses to the Spirit again coming down in Acts chapter 8 on the Samaritans. We are now making this third move, and now we're done. The Spirit now comes down in front of Peter on Cornelius, his wife, his family, his kids, his business associates, his extended relatives, those soldiers under him who are believers. They all now receive the Spirit themselves. And now the scope of God's gospel has expanded and broken down this third barrier. All are now in. And so verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Now, these are what we're talking about here are the six that came with Peter from Joppa up to Caesarea. Peter came. He brought six of his friends along. These are Jewish believers. Now, they, too, knew the scope of the gospel. They had been told this, I think, from Peter. But now even they were amazed when they saw the Spirit come down on the Gentiles. And so they're amazed by this. The Spirit comes down, is poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, this is what's called a rhetorical question, because you already know the answer. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Does that sound familiar? Remember those nearly same words that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip? Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? And baptism here is a picture of your full admittance into the fellowship. By being baptized, you are saying publicly, I am one of you. And so Cornelius now asks, or Peter now asks, is there anything that prevents these guys from being baptized? And the answer is no. And so they were baptized. And so we see sort of a reversal here. From earlier, we saw baptism in the Spirit. Now we see the Spirit coming down in baptism. But remember, we're in this transitional phase. And so these men who are with Peter baptized this household of Cornelius. And then it says they asked him to stay for some days. And so Peter, the gang, sat around fellowshipping with these other new believers, these Gentiles who are now believers. Now we come to chapter 11. And we see our third major section, the inclusion of Gentiles is celebrated by all. As we move to chapter 11, we see something else going on. There's Jews in Jerusalem who somehow get word that Peter and some others went from Joppa to Caesarea and actually went into the household of a Gentile. Not just a Gentile, but a Roman soldier. Now, this was, in their mind, shocking. Now, we're in Acts chapter 10, now Acts chapter 11. And as we've been going through Acts, you sometimes get the idea that these stories are very connected very closely to one another. But at this point, actually, we're some years down the road. Do you know how far down the road we are? We're about 6 or 7 years after Pentecost. And so some time has passed. We're probably around the year 38, 39, maybe 40, in this range. And so 6 or 7 years have passed before the Spirit comes to the Gentiles. In this fashion. And the Jews in Jerusalem now hear about this. So this is what's important about that. At the time of these events, the emperor was a man named Caligula. And you may know Caligula was not only insane, but evil in every conceivable way. So Caligula is the emperor. And at some point about this time, he had received some Jews from Alexandria, Egypt, who came to him. And he asked him, why don't you have a statue of me in the Jewish synagogue in Alexandria? And he says, well, we don't want a statue of you there because we're Jews. And it made Caligula mad. And so he now wanted statues of him placed all over the place. And so he sent a general named Petronius to Syria, where the Romans kept their garrison of soldiers, to then have a statue of him placed in the Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so these Romans, Petronius makes his way across to Syria, now going down. And as he makes his way south, he gets into Galilee, where about 10,000 Jews met him and persuaded him not to do that. Don't put a statue of Caligula up in front of our temple. And so Petronius was persuaded by this and sent a letter to Caligula and said, let's not do this. But before the letter got there and response came back, Caligula was assassinated. So he's dead now. But in the minds of the Jews at this time, there's a real conflict brewing between them and the Romans. And you would see about 20 years later, the whole conflagration of Jerusalem itself would be burned because of the Jews now wanting to overthrow the Romans. You see that in the year 68 in Jerusalem and AD 70 when it finally falls. So now we see this conflict brewing between them. And there's a question about what really should we be doing. Was it appropriate for Peter to take the gospel to a Roman soldier? Those are the people threatening us. Those are the people going to kill us. And the idea is very simple. So let's just take a read through these verses in chapter 11, where Luke is going to once again retell some of what Peter told us before. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcised party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. And it was all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived from the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You see this powerful message that Peter is now delivering to what is described as the circumcised, this party of the circumcision. These are Jewish believers in Jerusalem who themselves are not yet ready to see the gospel extend outward. But Peter comes and tells him the story. This is what happened. These are the facts. Let me just tell you what happened. And so he asks this powerful question, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, one thing you never want to do is to be the person standing in God's way. Verse 18, and when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, at this point, you and I would think that the story's done, the decision's made, the Gentiles are in. What's surprising is the fact that that's not the case. The prejudices that kept these Jewish believers from allowing the Gentiles in would remain. Luke tells us at this point, basically, the Gentiles are in. But when we get to chapter 15 in a few weeks, we're going to see again that there had to be a conference in which the same thing was discussed, in which it was determined whether or not and why Gentiles should be allowed into the church without first becoming a Jew. And that's going to be resolved in Acts chapter 15. So when we get there in a few weeks, we're going to discuss that in depth and see in greater detail the theological controversy as it remained. And I think what that shows us is often our very same prejudices remain. That sometimes we grow up thinking that there's a certain way, that this is who belongs in. We like these kind of people in our circle of friends. What the gospel is about is breaking down all of those barriers, about reaching out, about making new friendships, about reaching across cultural barriers, sociological barriers, economic barriers, whatever it may be, to take the gospel to where it needs to be. What we don't want to be at Orchard Bible Chapel is simply a witness of God in this community. I mean, we've got a lot of people around us, houses near us, all over the place that need to hear the gospel. But we need to be willing in our own private lives, wherever we're at, to extend that message wherever it may be. And not feel like we're just looking for people that look a lot like us. So we come now to these last words of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let me just read this. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. This became a controversy. It goes to the Jew first. And in this sense, the Jews had priority because the promises were first made to them in Genesis 12, 15, 17 and on, where the Abrahamic covenant was made. So it was to the Jew first. They were God's chosen people. They were the people through whom the Messiah would come. So it is to the Jews first. It comes to them. Jesus came to the Jews first. He preached first to the Jews. The Apostle Paul, who we will see, will become the Apostle of the Gentiles. Whenever he traveled throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, wherever he always went to the Jews first. He went to their synagogues and preached. And so it is true that the Jews did have that advantage. It did go first to the Jews. On the same token, the Jews were not advantaged in every way. They had the advantage of the law coming to them. They had the advantage of special revelation in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, in Christ. They had the advantage of it being preached to them first. But they weren't advantaged because they had great moral character that gained any favor with God. They were sinners just as we are. And nothing anybody does, none of us do, ever gains us any merit before God. And so they suffered from this very same disability that we all are born with, that we don't know who God is. And so they too had to believe into Christ in order to be saved. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, we're just going to read this extended passage, Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll close. Beginning in verse 11, you can turn there or it's on the screen above. This is Paul describing, about 20 years later, how we are all one in Christ. Maybe about 10 years later, Paul writes now to the Ephesian church describing what is this ongoing controversy. Verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's in him we are built into this dwelling place by God by the Spirit. You see, this passage from Paul is conveying this very same message that Peter is developing to Cornelius. That's what the gospel is about. It's about breaking down these walls, about extending outward, about sharing the gospel externally, reaching outward. Let's stand this morning as we pray and thank God that this gospel is available to all. Christ does come to all. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful message that you've given to us through Cornelius as the gospel extends outward to the Gentiles. We ask this morning that you would keep each of us, remind each of us every day that we are within your body because of your grace and your mercy and your love. Encourage us, Lord, also strengthen us also to be those who are witnesses, as Peter was, witnesses to the great things you have done for us as we share the gospel with others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.